in a very beautiful way. And this is a beautiful story. And this story tells a lot about status of women in Islam. That a day, Lady Fatma Zahra, salamullah alayha, I have heard that she used to divide her weekdays into some specific subjects. For example, Saturday is devoted for tafsir of the Quran. Sundays for ahkam. Yeah. And for example, Mondays for akhlaq. So that kind of, because she was full of discipline. Yeah. We all know.
Definitely. Our all Aimma Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Yeah. And they were very disciplined.
Yeah. Just I'm imagining that maybe this day was the day of, you know, ahkam. And a young girl, she has come to Lady Fatma Zahra salam. And she's saying, my mother, because she's weak and she has so many confusions about her ahkam and some rulings about namaz and prayers, so she has sent me to you.
Yeah.
So
strange, you know, in the life of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Imam Ali is also there. So she is coming to ask the questions, the rulings from Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra. Itself, it tells us so many things.
Yeah. Even one more very famous hadith is Hadith-e-Loh, tablet hadith. You know, even after the birth of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Jabir bin Abdullah Ansari, he's coming directly to Lady Fatima al-Zahra to ask about the information of that hadith, which is Hadith-e-Qudsi, which is the divine, you know, wordings of Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala. So definitely in the time of the birth of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Imam Ali and Rasulullah, you know, all the personalities, were they were there, but still, people would refer to Bibi Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha as a Ummul Ulum, you know, the root and the center of the knowledge and ulum, because she is the daughter of Madinatul Ilm and the wife of Babul Ilm.
Definitely, and because she was witnessing all the revelation being sent on the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Dear listeners, we will take a very short break. Inshallah, we'll come back soon.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
So this story tells that the lady who came to ask many questions about her mother, she started to ask one question, summa sannat, the second question. And Bibi Fatima al-Zahra, she's just giving answer. And she reaches to the third one, and the fourth one, and the fifth one, until some hadith says, ila an asharat. You know, the question reaches to the level of
tens of questions. Maybe.
Yeah. That time, she felt a bit, you know, shy. And she said, I'm asking so many questions. I'm bothering you because of all these questions. So look at the answer. I love the answer. She said, Hati wasali amma bada laki. Keep asking. Ask whatever question you have. You know, I remember Mawla Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, the way he used to say, saluni, saluni. You know, ask me, ask me. So they were so much generous about propagating the noor of
spreading
divine.
Yeah. Message
of Allah.
Wahi, yeah.
Exactly. And the doors were just open for everyone, you know. And here, this lady is coming, and we have some other evidence that sometimes husbands, they would send their wives to ask some question from Hazrat Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha. Sometimes husbands, like the men, they would use to come themselves directly to ask from Lady Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha. So all kind of, you know, people were around
with different Bibi. Questions.
Exactly. Yeah. So I would love to hear from you that what kind of explanation Lady Fatima has given to that young lady to understand the value, the status, the importance of replying a question in Islam.
Yeah, definitely. If we were instead of in the place of Fatima al-Zahra, we would say that's it. You know, we are tired. We have so many things to do. But because the Lady Fatima Zahra, Salamullah Alayha, she knows the value of knowledge and value of spreading the knowledge. So she says, come and ask, Sali, Hati wa Sali, yeah? Ask as much questions as you want, as you need. This is very beautiful, yeah. The reply of Fatima Zahra,
Salamullah Alayha.
The example. She says, have you witnessed? If any person is informed or hired that this to carry a weight, you know, to a certain height, and it is reward is, for example, 10,000 dinar, will that person find this difficult? That girl replies, no. Because 10,000 dinar, golden coins, yeah, in that era they had dinar and dirham. Dirham were
silver
coins,
yeah.
And dinar were golden coins. 10,000 dinar were...
For just carrying out a small job.
To a short distance.
Mm-hmm.
She's amazed and she says, no, nobody will get tired of it. Everybody will, you know, wholeheartedly accept it.
Yeah.
Because it's the reward is very, very big, huge. Then Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha says that in return for every question, I receive rewards much more than diamonds and pearls filled from the ground to the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Subhanallah.
To the throne of Allah, which is the highest place beyond the seven skies. You know, to each and every question I reply, I get this much reward. So why should I get tired?
Mm. Ana iktareitu, you know, I'm working for Allah.
Because
I'm dealing with Allah. Tiredness is not there.
So usually no I say,
exactly. I usually say to myself, like the tip of becoming a very energetic person, yeah? If you want to be always motivated, if you want to be always in a good mood, we have to learn from Lady Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha that we can reach to that level by having our connection to Allah and we work for Him. If we are dealing with Him, then everything will become very easy and very comfortable.
Yeah, subhanallah, what a beautiful answer and reply. So she continues.
Yeah.
And she tells the benefits of knowledge and the qualities of ulama and scholars. So can you please continue the beautiful
I'm just imagining that, you know, Lady Fatima Zahra is just sitting there, yeah, as a definitely noble, the most noble teacher, and as a beautiful institute for us. We are just getting all this amazing knowledge from her. So she's just giving all this good tiding and all the vital role of scholars and ulama to us, to motivate us towards the knowledge. Yeah. So she loves definitely scholars. Therefore, she said, I have heard from my beloved father, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that the scholars will be resurrected on the day of judgment in a very honorable way. So much respect Allah will give to them. Why Allah is giving so much respect to them? Inshallah, we are going to
Unfortunately, the time is not permitting us to continue. Inshallah, we will continue in our next episode. In this beautiful hadith, Lady Fatima Zahra Salamullah Alayha tells us the importance of knowledge and the importance of spreading knowledge. And itself, it shows that our ladies, our females, they should get knowledge, they should acquire knowledge, and they should spare time for knowledge and spreading it.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
Dear listeners, thank you so much for being with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
who is the love one?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, so Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the importance of having halal sustenance. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the importance of the halal sustenance in the Islamic lifestyle. What we see in the Islam and what we see in the Quran is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given many examples in the Quran, and obviously in the Islamic stories we have these examples that are related to the halal sustenance. We mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made forbidden for the Prophet Moses to have milk from any wet nurse other than his own mother. And it was the effect, because the mother of Musa alayhi salam, or the Prophet Moses alayhi salam, was a mu'mina, a believer, and therefore she was very much careful about the sustenance and food which she used to have for herself and the kids. And therefore, that's why we can see, like, from such a mother we have such a prophet. Therefore, Allah has made this important for the Moses alayhi salam to have the breastfeed from her own mother. And therefore we can see even Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has says that this was because of the mother of Moses alayhi salam, that he was, the Musa alayhi salam was breastfeed by his own mother. That we can see that the time when he had the appointment, the time of appointment, meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the mountain of Thur, we can see that before meeting that, it was a 2 days walk or the distance of the place where he was, and the mountain of Thur, it was a 2 days traveling, and he ran towards the Thur without eating and drinking anything and without resting. Why? Because he loved to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore it is because when he was a child he was breastfed by his own mother, which was halal and tayyib, and that was the effect that Musa alayhi salam, when he was going to the mountain of Thur, he ran for 2 days without eating and drinking anything in order to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the importance of the halal sustenance. What we can see is that in the Islamic lifestyle and in Islamic teaching, it is important to have the halal sustenance. And the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave the example of the Prophet Moses in the Quran, it shows us that it is very important, because for all the prophets, Allah has made this halal sustenance important, and he made them obliged to have the halal sustenance. On the other hand, what if we do not have a halal sustenance? What if someone has the forbidden sustenance or haram, for example? Therefore, we can see in the Islamic teachings, for example, from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is said that if a person eats a bite of the haram sustenance for 40 nights and the 40 days, Allah will not accept his prayers and the supplications. Now, how this happens? It happens because the things that we eat, if it is haram, it has effect on our body. Then this body have something which is from haram, which is from forbidden, then when I pray, this prayer will not have that effect when my body was pure from the forbidden things. My supplications, because it has effect on my soul as well, when I do supplications, it will not have that effect what it used to have before this. Therefore, if a person is even taking a single bite of a haram or the forbidden food, it is said that for 40 days and 40 nights, his prayers are not accepted. But remember that this does not mean that a person who is involved in haram or forbidden things should not pray, thinking that it will not be accepted. That is an obligation. You must pray 5-time prayers. You must do your job which has been said to you. But on the other hand, get rid of these haram sustenance. Get away from the haram sustenance, inshallah. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
in the limelight.
Most analysts acknowledge that Russia is not essentially seeking to occupy Ukraine, but the Europeans are trying to use Ukraine as a logistical shield to resolve their differences with Russia, especially over natural gas. We now present you an article written by Faiza Akbar Shahi, an international relations expert. The piece is titled, West, the True Beginner of War in Ukraine. Ernest Hemingway, an American novelist, short story writer, and journalist, says, "Once we have a war, there is only one thing to do. It must be won. For defeat brings worse things than any that can ever happen in war." Any analysis of international developments would be incomplete and even misguided if their historical roots are not taken into consideration. This is true about the ongoing conflict between Russia and Ukraine, which looks like a puzzle. To have a complete image, all pieces of the puzzle must be arranged in the correct order. Therefore, in order to analyze the conflict thoroughly, a special piece of the puzzle needs to be taken into consideration, and that is the armed conflict in 2014 in Ukraine's Donbas region between the government of Ukraine and the independent regions of Donetsk and Luhansk. Both regions were supported by Russia. The conflict was followed by 29 instances of ceasefire, during which the West, especially the European countries, intervened in support of the Ukrainian government. The flame of war, which according to many analysts had already started 8 years ago, was fanned in the middle of February 2022. It began with an attack on a nursery by the Ukrainian forces and subsequent threats by Russia, and was finally ensued with Russia's special military operation on 24th of February. The case of an attack on the U.S. Capitol building on 6th of January 2021 and its interpretations by both Republican and Democratic media outlets provided fodder for Western political analysts for a long time to come. Some called it a movement, while others used such words as assault and insurgency to describe that incident in a bid to shed light on various aspects of it. All of them, especially Democratic media outlets and writers, converged on one point, that fighting of extremists and neo-Nazi groups as well as anti-democracy militia supporting former US President Donald Trump was requisite if democracy was to stand in place. The question is, do they think along the same lines when it comes to extremist forces in other parts of the world, including in Ukraine? The neo-Nazi Azov Battalion, which was formed on Ukrainian soil in May of 2014 and has been heavily armed by the United States ever since, is among the extremist groups that, apart from torturing and killing local residents and militia forces in the autonomous oblasts of Ukraine, is engaged in illegal organ trade, drug trafficking, and attacks on ethnic minorities. Members of the regiment are those who produced and released the video footage of their bullets being soaked with pig fat, claiming they wanted to prevent Muslim soldiers in the Russian armed forces from going to heaven. In addition to confronting the group with the intention of its disarmament and denazification, Russia is also trying to prevent NATO from invading its borders. In all its years of operation, NATO has equipped its member states with various weapons of mass destruction and has turned into a major den of espionage that seeks to restrict Russia, both politically and ideologically. Therefore, it's worth mentioning that Moscow has been primarily seeking over the past few days to weaken Kiev's political structure and disarm the Eastern European country as part of its efforts to prevent continuation of what has been mysteriously going on since 2008. Meanwhile, active progress and dominance in Luhansk and Donetsk regions have helped Russia gain the upper hand in negotiations with Ukraine over the recognition of the Crimean Peninsula. Meanwhile, active progress and dominance in Luhansk and Donetsk regions have helped Russia gain the upper hand in negotiations with Ukraine over the recognition of the Crimean Peninsula. Because Europe is dependent on the Russian natural gas, Europeans are trying to increase the number of casualties, prolong the conflict, and present the Russian military campaign as bloody as possible in order to evoke emotions, strike up an anti-Russia alliance, and isolate Russia. That is why the Europeans are constantly giving Ukraine hollow promises and are keeping the country in limbo of EU membership and fulfillment of accession requirements. Ukraine's membership in the European Union can be assessed in the same manner, given the fact that the European Union has been facing a political crisis and dispute with member states in the past few years over the admission of immigrants. Most analysts acknowledge that Russia is not essentially seeking to occupy Ukraine, but the Europeans are trying to use Ukraine as a logistical shield to resolve their differences with Russia, especially over natural gas. But Westerners need two effective tools to do that. Firstly, they need a package of comprehensive sanctions measures, something which has prompted states to adopt contradictory and even ridiculous positions in recent days. For instance, the boycott of Russian film productions at the 2022 Cannes Film Festival. Secondly, they need broad psychological operations to bring nations together. The mainstream media followed two basic techniques in its psychological warfare against Russia. They recount the Russia-Ukraine crisis regardless of its historical roots and political reasons, and the Russian narrative of the conflict is lost as a result. The media outlets also try to propagate the notion that tensions between Russia and Ukraine have transformed into a bloody war. While the current conflict between Russia and Ukraine can be interpreted as street fighting, concrete facts state that Russian armed forces are by no means fond of street clashes. The Russian military does not launch a war without utilization of all of its facilities, including air force and missile units. Moscow maintains that civilians are not being attacked by Russian armed forces in Ukraine. Russia's goal, ever since the conflict broke out nearly 2 weeks ago, is to change the political structure of Ukraine and disarm it militarily. It is because of such goals that the conflict has continued, not what has been described as the resistance of the Ukrainian government.
ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام می‌گذاره همه این ارزش‌ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم امر الله سبحانه الا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: ليس بلد بأحق بك من بلد، خير البلاد ما حملك.
أمير المؤمنين إمام علي عليه السلام stated: No town has greater right on you than the other. The best town for you is that which bears you.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio of the programs To My Brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. We find, dear friends, that in the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, this first divinely appointed Imam, this living miracle of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, we find that Imam Ali has taught us a certain kind of lifestyle, as well as these ethical and moral qualities that can really lead us to perfection, and they can lead us towards a happier life, a more satisfied life, a content life, if you will. It is interesting, there are many times when we say things that later on turn out to be quite harmful to us. I'm sure we have all been through one of these kind of instances where we didn't really think before we answered or we replied, or perhaps we said something out of anger or stress or frustration or grief. And then again, later on, we regret it that we said a certain thing. And so interestingly, well over 1,000 years ago, and I mean, sometimes we just very easily say 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a long time ago. But over 1,000 years ago, Imam Ali alayhi salam said that if you want to be immune from the harms and the damages of that which you say, remain silent. It is so interesting, but in today's day and age, it just seems like we always want to talk and we don't even want to think before we speak, even though that's one of these golden rules of life, right? We should think before we speak. And here Imam Ali is telling us, if you want to remain immune and you want to remain safe from these harms that are incurred upon a person because of what they say, then remain silent. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that we remain silent all the time, we never say anything, we don't talk to anyone. No, it just means that we should try to think before we speak, and that we should not be hasty in speaking. And so again, a very beautiful and profound lesson. If we want to stay safe from the harms of what we say, then practice remaining silent. Brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam.
كل صبح وكل اشراق ايام تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاق ايام قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to this segment of To My Brother. My name is Muhammad. After returning from the Battle of Siffin, Imam Ali gave certain pieces of advice to one of his sons. Historians consider him to be Imam Hassan alayhi salam, while others are of the opinion that he was Muhammadul Hanafiya. He wrote this letter in the form of a will. They deal with almost every aspect of life, which goes a long way to make a man successful in life, brave, humane, generous, virtuous, and pious. Today, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from the last will of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. My dear son, I convey all this to you lest inordinate desires, temptations, and inducement should start influencing you, or adverse changes of times and circumstances should drag your name in the mire, or I should leave you like an untrained colt, because a young and fresh mind is like a virgin soil which allows things sown in it to grow verdantly and to bear luxuriantly. Then, I have made use of early opportunities to educate you and train you before your mind loses its freshness, before it gets hardened or warped, before you start facing life unprepared for the encounter, and before you are forced to use your decisions and discretions without gaining advantages of accumulated traditions, collected knowledge, and experiences of others. These words of advice and counsels that I give you will save you from the worry of acquiring knowledge, gathering experiences, and soliciting advice from others. Now, you can easily make use of all the knowledge which men have to acquire with great care, trouble, and patience. Things which were hidden from them, and which only experiments, experiences, and sufferings could bring to light, are now made easily available to you through these exhortations. My dear son, though the span of my life is not as that of some other people who have passed away before me, yet I took great care to study their lives. Assiduously, I went through their activities. I contemplated over their deliberations and deeds. I studied their remains, relics, and ruins. I pondered over their lives so deeply that I felt as if I have lived and worked with them from early ages of history down to our times, and I know what did them good and what brought them harm.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
In the Islamic faith, the position of Ali as far as Imamat is concerned is so pivotal that without him, Islam will lose its right bearings. Although I'm putting in these words, but these are actually the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen. In one of the early khutbas, which he issued after the Muslims accepted him as their Khalifa and their leader, he says, يَنَحَدِرُ عَنِّ السَّيْلِ وَلَا يَرْقَى عِلَيَّ الطَّيْرِ. He says, you know, the flood actually flows down from me, and the bird cannot fly up to my level. These are all poetic words he's talking about. He says, you know, basically describing himself as a very tall mountain, which has the source of water there, and the water is flowing down. He says, the benefit and the wisdom and the knowledge comes from me. It flows from me. In response to another statement where he has, in response to the letter that Muawiyah wrote to him, you know, Amir al-Mu'mineen comes to a point, it's a very interesting letter, but for some other time, inshallah. We have talked about it previously, where Ali says that, you know, I hesitate to do praise myself. So he goes into praising the Ahlul Bayt in general, and specifically Fatima, Hassan, Hussein, and Hamza, and Ja'far. But when it comes to himself, he says, you know, I'll just leave you with one word, one sentence. And he says, you know, for you it's enough to know, فَإِنَّا سَنَايَ رَبِّنَا وَالنَّاسُ بَعْدَ سَنَايَ عَلَنَا, that we are the direct recipients of the favors of our Lord, while others receive the favors from us, through us, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so when he's talking about, you know, that I am the central point, the pivotal point, this is not only the issue of knowledge and wisdom and leadership, it is also when it comes to the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so he says, I am that flood which is flowing from the top of the mountain. And by saying that, لا يرقى إلي الطير, you know, no bird cannot reach to me, basically he's saying that I am such a tall mountain that even the most powerful bird cannot reach me. They can try, but they will never be able to reach to my position and my status.
Dear listeners,
listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
An important new Atlantic piece on the trauma of the withdrawal should be put in the wider context of American incompetence, says Adam Weinstein, writer, in an article published under the heading, "The Tragic U.S. Exit from Afghanistan was rooted in decades of failure." Stay tuned for more. The betrayal of Afghanistan was solidified years ago when U.S. leaders made promises they should have or must have known they could never keep. The inevitable consequences of creating a hollow government, bloated public sector, and an aid-dependent war economy hung over Afghanistan like a suspended prison sentence. The recent memory of botched evacuation is naturally the most salient example of the U.S. failure in Afghanistan. Journalist George Packer's important profile recently in The Atlantic of the final month of the U.S. evacuation in Afghanistan revealed how the value of an Afghan life came down to their proximity to the right American, individual ruthlessness, and blind luck. But the overwhelming scale of humanitarian trauma at Kabul's airport, as laid out in The Atlantic, might inadvertently lead readers to believe this was an aberration. It wasn't. Over two decades, the fate of individuals and entire villages hinged on their shifting positions relative to the insurgency and U.S.-led so-called counterinsurgency. It is difficult for veterans, diplomats, journalists, aid workers, and many others who dedicated portions of their lives to transform Afghanistan to grapple with a takeover. It may even be more difficult for Washington as an institution to accept. The complacency leading up to the horrific attacks of 9/11 became Washington's original sin, and the so-called War on Terror was its salvation with the invasion of Afghanistan at its opening salvo. The 9/11 attacks on Afghanistan remained a central part of the legal framework and popular understanding of an increasingly entropic so-called war on terror. Perhaps this was why the sheer scale of the U.S. failure in Afghanistan is so difficult for some to accept. The initial invasion freed Afghanistan from repressive grips and temporarily scattered terrorists who had found refuge there, but it also produced unsavory partnerships, mass graves, and a rebirth of world lordism, and serves as a testament to man's ingenuity in the pursuit of torture and cruelty, particularly at Guantanamo Bay. The so-called War on Terror stumbled along in a wayward stupor into Baghdad, and by the time President Obama took office, the insurgency was gaining too much momentum to be ignored. The surge that followed created a web of forward operating bases and combat outposts that protected provincial capitals and Kabul. For some Afghans, this was an era of exponential growth, optimism, and hope for the future. But this progress was underpinned by a violent so-called counterinsurgency that didn't just create orphans and widows, but also the illusion of coalition control over large swathes of Afghanistan, and when in reality, the Taliban often operated freely just several hundred meters away. It is easy for Americans to delude themselves into believing that violence was the currency of their proponents alone, when in reality it was the common denominator. The Taliban were removed by force, the Afghan government was kept in power by force, and the Taliban returned to power by force. Does the world have anything else to offer Afghanistan? Afghanistan's winners and losers rotated, but the violence grew with each year. Today, Washington's slow strangulation of Afghanistan's economy is shrugged off as the inevitable consequence of the decision to negotiate in bad faith, take the country back by force, and elevate their most objectionable figures. We deny this responsibility for the crisis that has plunged Afghanistan into rubbles. Sound familiar? But the disaster unfolding before Americans' eyes is not predestined. It is American-made. Another common threat of the U.S. intervention in Afghanistan is a discourse that elevated talking points over uncomfortable truths until the latter became so glaringly obvious that to ignore them would be unhinged. It was no secret that Ashraf Ghani was an incompetent leader who surrounded himself with corrupt, sycophantic yes-men and ignored any advice and ran counter to his political aims. Not until the Afghan government collapsed like a house of cards did it become entirely acceptable to be so blunt about the extent of the rot. A voluminous public record of shoddy targeting and U.S. strikes gone awry existed well before last August, but it took a strike on 10 innocent people, including an aid worker and 7 children. to finally receive appropriate attention. These are but two examples of narrative that said one thing publicly and another in hushed tones. Why then does the evacuation captivate many people in particular? For one, that mission is not over. Afghan partners continue to be rescued through the tireless work of volunteers. It absolutely must continue and is intrinsically more valuable than any reflection rooted in cynicism. But the evacuation is one chapter in a story that should humble Americans as a country. America sought to transform Afghanistan, but in the end, it could not even manage its own special immigrant visa program. Burdened by unimaginative bureaucracy, lack of leadership, and the darkest side of domestic politics, America left tens of thousands of Afghan partners to languish. Even minimal creativity and desire could have saved so many of those who supported the U.S. over two decades, dozens of major decision points, and thousands of smaller ones throughout the U.S. war in Afghanistan could have been decided differently. To remove that agency from Americans as a nation would be disingenuous, but to dwell on it, it is also to miss the big picture. As Packer wrote so eloquently, something of value always fragile and dependent on foreigners had been accomplished. This was the fait accompli of the U.S. intervention in Afghanistan, which built something that could not be sustained without Americans. Afghanistan was never a priority, and it never could be, because Americans are not Afghans.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami.
A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. Just a reminder that we're on the subject of the social system in Islam, and we've covered a variety of topics. Now we're going to enter into the topic of the economic system in Islam. And Islam really does have a lot to say about the iqtisadi side, the economic side of our religion as Muslims. And although you have most probably heard of the very famous book by the late Shaheed Sayyid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr rahmatullahi alayh, called Iqtisaduna, or Our Economics, and alhamdulillah it has been translated into English, but that is indeed a very difficult book, probably for someone who isn't familiar with the subject of economics and the different theories that are around there. But what we can see that it's a good thing for us to try to have an understanding as to what Islam says about finances, about money, about the economical side of a society, and the importance of money and wealth as well. Some of us might believe that